visitors that have made their way out to be with us. We thank you for supporting the effort that's being put out here and your desire to hear God's Word. Since this is the close of the meeting, I'll make a few comments about the meeting. I thank the brethren for inviting me to be here. I thank you all for your hospitality and your kindness, your encouragement to me, and the way you've remarked on the sermons, the comments you've made sometimes afterwards that have helped me maybe think about things that I might not have thought of that are good contributions. And the questions that have been asked through the week have caused me to hopefully grow more and to think more about the Bible and to do what God says. And I thank you for that. In the book of Romans chapter 12, Paul says that as Christians we need to be people in verse 11 who are not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Christians are to be a people who are a zealous people, a diligent people. And God constantly reminds us of that obligation, the obligation not to become sluggish or not to lose our diligence and our zeal in serving God. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer writes to these Christians and tells them here that he desires that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And yet so often in our lives, if we're not careful as Christians, it's easy for us to at one time be very zealous and at some point later to become sluggish, to lose our fervor, to lose our diligence and our serving of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer reminds these people that they had once started out living a life very zealous in service to God, and he reminds them they've got to continue to endure. They've got to continue to keep that same kind of motivation. He says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. After their conversion, they suffered greatly." He says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They had one time endured. They had one time went through great suffering and continued to serve God faithfully. Why? Because they knew that heaven was their goal. But he tells them in verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." What he encourages them to do is to continue to have that same kind of zeal, that same kind of diligence that they started out with. But sometimes if you look at your life maybe, or my life, if I examine myself, we sometimes have a pattern more like this. Sometimes we'll be zealous for a while. Something will happen to cause us to lose our zeal. And then maybe somewhere down the road will eventually something will cause us to once again become zealous. And then eventually that cycle just kind of constantly repeats itself. Where we get zealous, we die out. We get zealous, we die out. We get zealous, we die out. How do we keep that cycle from constantly repeating itself in our life? If we're to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, how can you and I do that? I think one way that we can help ourselves do that is to recognize what are some of the things that come into our life that, as we're going to talk about tonight, are zeal killers. Things that kind of kill our zeal. And then think about how we can either avoid those things or at least minimize the impact those things have on our lives. The first thing that I think of sometimes when I think of things that kill our zeal is there are certain people. Maybe they're discouraging people, or maybe they make discouraging remarks. And their actions and their remarks, sometimes that is what causes our zeal to die out. You know, throughout that time, there's always been people who have sought to discourage other people, always made comments that ended up discouraging people from doing what they ought to do. Back in the book of Numbers chapter 13, we find a group of people like this. Israel is about ready to take the land. They sent out spies to go and to look and examine the land. And in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30, we read what some of these spies come back in their report concerning the land. It says that Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." There's a group of people who say, you know what, we can't do what God says we can do. Their discouraging remarks end up causing the people not to go out there and take the land. And sadly, we've got people that are just like that today. People with an attitude of, we are not able. We can't do this. And people who constantly have that attitude oftentimes can wear out the zeal of the faithful if we're not careful. One thing to note about these discouraging individuals, though, in Numbers chapter 13, is that discouraging people don't have to be the worst people there are in the world. If you go back to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 2, the Lord had spoke to Moses in verse 1 saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From every tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." Here are people who are considered leaders, and yet when you get to the end of Numbers chapter 13, you've got people who are discouraging people. We're not able to go out there and do what the Lord says. People that are killing others' zeal. And so it takes a certain amount of optimism, you might think, or a certain amount of trust and faith that we can do what the Lord has told us to do in order to remain zealous throughout our lives. Another example of a time when people tried to kill the zeal of a certain individual in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17 is noteworthy. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you remember this chapter deals with the story of David and Goliath. But when David comes and he's thinking about killing Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and verse 26, it says, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.'" He's looked at the reward. They've told him the reward that they've already mentioned back up there in verse 25. And it says, Eliab in verse 28, his oldest brother, heard when he had spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" David thinks about doing some great work. He thinks about going out there and killing the uncircumcised Philistine Goliath, something that God would certainly want them to do, the enemy of the armies of the living God. And yet, what's around him is people who are trying to discourage him. Eliab, his older brother, says, "What are you up to, basically? Where have you left those sheep? Why are you down here?" And one thing we can learn from Eliab in this example is that sometimes people who are very discouraging accomplish very little themselves. Here Eliab is somebody who's in Saul's army. Obviously, he's right there with the rest of them. And yet, he's not willing to go out there and try to kill Goliath. He's not doing very much in that sense. And sometimes that's the way discouraging people are. Sometimes they're defeated before they ever begin. And oftentimes their discouragement simply is seeking to cover up their own lack of zeal. They're not zealous themselves, so when you try to be zealous, they're going to say, "What do you think you're doing?" And try to make fun of it. But what did David do? What did David do when he's faced with this discouraging comment? 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 30. It says, "He turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did." When David faced discouragement from some individual or from certain people, he looked to someone else. Sometimes that's an important thing for us to do. That's an important thing that we have within our circle of friends. People who are going to encourage us to do the right thing, to be more zealous, to continue to be what God wants us to be, instead of people who constantly try to discourage our efforts to do what the Lord would have us do. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Ephesians 4 and verse 29, it says there in Ephesians 4 verse 29, "To let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers." And we need some people like that in our world today. We need some people like that in our circle of friends. People who are not always giving corrupt speech, but instead are giving speech that's edifying, that builds us up, that helps us be more what God would have us to be. And that's what David tries to do. Turns to some people who hopefully will encourage him to be about the Lord's business. Another example in the Old Testament where people were maybe issuing discouraging words to the people is found in the book of Zechariah chapter 4. Over in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, you might remember that Zechariah prophesied during a time where they had been building the temple, but the building of the temple has ceased, or is about to cease, or in that general time period, the return from captivity. And in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, Zechariah asked this question. He says, "Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." It appears that some people were complaining about the fact that the temple that was being rebuilt was not like the one that once was. And maybe they were trying to discourage the people. And he says, "Who's despised the day of small things?" And there's certain people that are like that. They don't think the work's great enough that you might be trying to engage in. And so they try to run down the work that you're involved in at the moment. That's perfectly what God would have you to be. When we think of encouragement and discouragement in this sense of people that are discouraging, and oftentimes what we think of is what they say. And it's true that what they say does have a great deal of power to either encourage or to discourage us. In the book of Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 4, the proverb says that there is a wholesome tongue, he says, is a tree of life. A good tongue, a tongue that's used for the right purposes, can do a lot of good, but he says perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You can use your tongue for two different purposes. You can use your tongue to help people, or you can use your tongue to break down people. Proverbs 18 and verse 21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We can use our tongue to either give people death or life. We can either discourage them or encourage them. And so what are some discouraging things that people might end up saying and we might just need to think about from time to time? I just jotted down a few things that are discouraging comments that sometimes kill people's zeal. Maybe someone says, "You know what, we've tried that and it didn't work." Maybe in the area of evangelism. "Well, we've done that before and didn't get any results." Sometimes that's what people say. That's kind of a discouraging remark sometimes. Maybe somebody says, "You're just wasting your time doing this or that or the other." Or maybe someone comments about someone else and says, "I don't think they can ever change." All of those are very discouraging type of comments. Instead, what we might do if we want to encourage life instead of death, we might say, "You know what, I'm glad to see your enthusiasm. If you think what they're doing is not going to be the most effective use of their time, maybe say, can we try this also? Or can we try this approach to evangelism or something like that in regards to the method?" We might can encourage someone who, you know what's, going out there and trying to do something that's in service of God, keep up the good work. Give them some encouragement. Or someone who's making efforts to try to change their life and be the servant of God they ought to be, tell them, "You know what, I know you can turn your life around." You know, we're in the book of Jeremiah chapter 18 last night. And in Jeremiah 18, we didn't really comment on this, so I want to go back there for just a moment. God's talked about how He's a potter and He's got clay. And he can turn it into something good or something bad. In regards to nations, He can either build them up or cause them to fall. And He can do that based upon their actions. And God is encouraging the inhabitants, verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 18, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." God is saying, "I've got a bad plan in mind for you, Judah, and I want you to turn. I want you to repent. I want you to come back to me. I want you to make a change." And what do the people say? Verse 12. They said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." Basically, like it's hopeless to try to change. Or it's hopeless that our change is going to do anything to affect God's dealings towards us. And Jeremiah says that's not the right view to take. But just as we think about people's words and how they can either encourage or discourage us, the actions of people can also encourage or discourage us. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer encourages us, he says in verse 24, to let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Stir up love and good works sounds like try to encourage people to be what God wants them to be. And the Hebrew writer gives us an example of how we can do that. And the example he tags is not necessarily saying something, but almost doing something. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Part of the way I consider how I can stir up unto love and good works, fellow brethren, is by being present when the saints assemble. Doing something, an action, is what's involved. When the 2.5 tribes wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan back in Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. We looked at Numbers chapter 13. Now we want to jump down in the nation of Israel's history. In Numbers chapter 32, Moses is worried that the other tribes are going to become discouraged. Numbers chapter 32, if you will read with me, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." That's their request. "And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them?" It might not be so much what they're saying, like it was back in Numbers 13, that would discourage people, but almost what they're doing. You're wanting to stay over on the east side of the Jordan and not go ahead and attack the rest of the land that God's promised to give us. And he's worried that that action will cause their zeal to die out. Much like the words of the previous generation, it caused that generation not to cross over. I know there's actions you and I might take that could discourage others. Certainly we've done read one, missing the times of services. That's an action that discourages. Maybe it's obvious you come to service, but it's obvious that you've not been that interested in your study of the Bible, and so you come to Bible class and you have not prepared your lesson or something like that. That can be a discouragement. Maybe you've not read your class material. That can be discouraging. It almost looks like, well, that person's not that interested, maybe. You know, maybe when you engage in or condone some kind of sin that someone else is trying to get out of, that's going to discourage that person from trying to get out of the sin. Or maybe we just simply fail to be what God would have us to be. That's kind of discouraging to the faithful. But there's also actions that can encourage, on the other hand. Come to services, be prepared to be engaged, take an interest in spiritual things, take an interest in things like Bible study and prayer and evangelism in your own daily life. I think this is a good one. One thing you can do to encourage people is to speak out against sin, to talk about how you can resist temptation. Don't kind of try to downplay the seriousness of sin or try to say that, well, okay, that's not that big of a deal. No, speak like the oracles of God. Be what God would have you to be. And I think sometimes we fail to see all the opportunities we have as Christians to help one another and to hopefully encourage one another, as Galatians 6 and verse 2 talks about, by bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. As you think, though, about this point, discouraging people, discouraging remarks, killing our zeal, that's almost something, at least, you almost think about how other people have killed maybe your zeal when you think about that point. And I think that's easy to do, to think about how other people have discouraged us, how other people have treated us. And yet I need to also think about myself. Remember what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul tells these brethren to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you become disqualified? Maybe ask myself the question, have I become a zeal killer to someone else? Have my actions, have my speech killed somebody else's zeal? And if so, resolve to do better. Change and be that encouragement that God would have us to be. Another thing that can kill our zeal is a failure to study. It's inevitable that from time to time we're going to be faced with discouragement from others. And we might ask the question of what can we do then? What can we do then, since we're surrounded in a world where there's going to be somebody probably eventually in your life that's going to try to discourage you from doing what's right? Well, when the Israelites, back in Numbers chapter 14, were about to be discouraged to entering the land, what they needed to do is they needed to listen to truth. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 6, we read how that Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." They needed to be reminded of that. They needed to be reminded of verse 8. "If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." When the Israelites were about to be discouraged, what they needed to remember, what they needed to hear, is truth or the promises of God. And today you and I, when maybe we're faced with discouraging remarks or we're faced with discouraging actions from those around about us, what we need to hear is the Word of God. Because what the devil is trying to do is he's trying to tempt us. He's trying to get us to give up. And the way the devil oftentimes works, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and about verse 4, says, "You shall not surely die." He always is tempted to work through lying. In the book of John chapter 8 and verse 44, John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus speaks to some Jews here and tells them and says that you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil works by trying to tell us some kind of lie, and hopefully that lie, he hopes, will kill our zeal. And yet, if we rejoice in God's word, hopefully that won't work. Back in Psalm 119 and verse 111, in Psalm 119 and verse 111, the psalmist says that your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. If I make sure that God's testimonies are something I rejoice in and I find delight in, as we talked about throughout this week, then certainly when the lie of the devil comes along, I'll recognize it for what it is, and I'll still remain motivated to serve the Lord. When Paul talked to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, he talks about the dangers that would arise, how that men would come up like wolves in sheep's clothing to attempt to draw away the disciples after themselves, even from among their own number. He says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." Why does he want them to hold to God and to the word of His grace? Because it is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's able to build us up, or encourage us, or strengthen us, or edify us. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, what's Timothy told to do? He's told to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke. Certainly we can't forget those parts of preaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. How is he going to exhort the brethren, though? Is he going to exhort the brethren by just telling them some kind of clever story, or just kind of giving them some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling in their present condition? No, how is he going to exhort the brethren? By going back to the beginning of that verse, and he's going to preach the word. And so God's word is what's able to encourage us and to keep us doing what God would have us to do. That's how our faith increased. You remember the passage we often quote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, where Paul says that so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that tells me that my faith is only going to be as strong as my knowledge of the Word of God. And so if I fail to study, my faith is going to wither away. So many of us might be like the apostles in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. The apostles there speak to the Lord, and the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And so oftentimes, maybe when our zeal is dying out, what we want God to do is somehow increase our faith. And God has told us, here's how you increase your faith. You hear the Word of God. You study God's Word. And when we fail to study, we're certainly going to shrivel up spiritually. Timothy, that young man, was encouraged in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that he needs to meditate on these things. He needs to give himself entirely to them. Why? That your progress may be evident to all. If you and I are going to make progress in our life spiritually, it's going to be because we've studied the Word of God. That's why if you go back up a couple of verses and Paul says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Why does Timothy need to give attention to those things? Because those are the things that will hopefully result in his spiritual growth. You know, a failure to study God's Word is going to lead me to have a lot of problems. Sometimes it might cause me not to be as bold in standing up for God's truth. You know, we read the passage, I think, earlier in the week in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, how that Paul wanted the brethren to pray for him that utterance might be given me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. If you and I are going to make known the mystery of the gospel in a bold manner, it's only going to be because probably we're convinced of the truth of it. We're sold on it. We're like Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. When I'm convinced on the gospel's message, then I'll probably be more zealous to be bold in speaking God's truth. A failure to study is going to cause me not to see the need I have to be as zealous as I ought to be. failure to study is going to result in me maybe failing to see all that God's done for me and how that my response to that ought to be zealous service. Over in the book of Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Titus is told, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." God's grace has came. It's available for all. But God's grace teaches us some things. Verse 12, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." God's grace should teach us how horrible sin is and how much we ought to then abstain from it and instead serve God as we ought. We ought to be people, verse 13, "who are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people." And what is this special people to be? They're to be zealous for good works. You know, when I remember what God's done, when I remember God's grace, when I remember the fact that He's redeemed me from every lawless deed, hopefully that'll cause me to be more zealous in my service to Him. And a study of Scripture will reveal to me the grace that God has given. That should motivate me to serve Him all the more. You know, failure to study is going to cause me maybe to lose my focus on spiritual things, and instead I might become more and more focused on earthly things, and that'll certainly kill my zeal every time. Another way our zeal can die out is by falling into sin. Over in the book of Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus speaks to Peter. And the Lord said, Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat." Peter's going to go through a hard time. He's going to be tempted. He's going to be tested. And he says, but verse 32, "But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus realized that Peter probably is going to end up falling, but his prayer, his desire for Peter is when he fell that he would get back up. You know, one of the greatest things I think that can kill our zeal is maybe we're doing good for a time at something in our life spiritually. Maybe there's this temptation we've struggled with and we're kind of getting a hang on how to resist it. And as we're doing that, then eventually we give into it again. That disappoints us. That probably drains our zeal. And if we're not careful, we can let those experiences, those things, ruin our zeal. So what's the solution? If falling into sin kills my zeal, what do I need to do as a child of God if I'm going to attempt to be zealous for good works? In 1 John chapter 3, I think one answer might be here in this verse. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. John writes and says that whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Make sin a rarity in your life. If you're a child of God, if you're abiding in Him, don't practice unrighteousness. Instead, like the next verse, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous." Instead, practice righteousness. That'll hopefully keep our zeal going, and it won't allow these times when we fall into sin to kill our zeal as much. When we do, though, fall into sin, you know what? There's a way to not let that cause our zeal to die out if we are quick to repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Of course, he's written a very harsh letter to them back in the first epistle. He says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And he says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And one sorrows in a godly manner, that results in repentance. But what does godly sorrow produce? He says, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Repentance, even though one falls into sin, if it's genuine repentance, it doesn't result in a decrease in zeal, but hopefully an increase in zeal. Godly sorrow produces diligence, zeal, those types of things. And you can see that in the life of Paul himself. Paul certainly had several failings in his past life, and yet he didn't allow those failings to cripple him and to cause him never to serve the Lord as he ought to. Instead, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul is able to write this and say, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And instead of allowing his failures to cripple him, he used that as a motivation to recognize what all God had done for him, and I'm going to serve Him with all the more zeal and all the more fervency. And a mark of a righteous individual is the fact that he has the ability that when he falls down to get back up. In the book of Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, the proverb there says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." We've got to have the ability that when we fall, to get back up, to get back into serving God. And don't think that you're invincible to sin. We read that passage earlier the week, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." One thing also that can kill our zeal spiritually is thinking we're further along than we really are. When you think of a group of people in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that lack zeal, your minds might go to the book of Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, among the seven churches of Asia, we find this written, and God's instructions to those churches. He says in verse 14, he says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Here's a group of people who are just lukewarm. They're not on fire for the Lord. They're not cold. They're not hot nor cold. They're just kind of in the middle. What has led them to that point? Or what are some of the things that God points out that have led them to that point? He says, verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." They think we're doing pretty fine. They think I don't have any room for improvement. And what does God tell such people? He says, "You do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You think you're doing all right, but you're really not. And so God says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you might be rich, and white garments that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see." He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore what? Be zealous and repent." A group of people that thought they were doing better than they really were, and as a result, they lost their zeal. You know, you and I can fall in that same trap. Maybe you had the blessing of having Christian parents, and you've been brought up knowing your Bible for several years. You might think, you know what, I've got a pretty good grasp on the Bible. It's tempting for that individual to give up and not have the zeal he should to study and be diligent in that to be what God wants him to be. Maybe you know what, you think, you know what, I've got a pretty good prayer life. You know, I pray before I eat, I pray before I go to bed, something like that. And it's easy maybe for us to kind of think, you know what, I'm doing pretty good there, and kind of become not so diligent in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Are we that diligent? Maybe we just think, you know what, I'm doing pretty good in my service to God, and so I don't really think there's that much I've got to do to get better, or that much I can really be any more zealous than I already am. And yet, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, what is the attitude that Peter talks about? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, to Christians, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren," he says, "be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." Verse 5, he had talked about the need that they had to give all diligence, to be more diligent. 1 Corinthians 15, the latter part of verse 58, says that we ought to be people who are always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's almost the attitude of, you know what, there's always room for some work, probably. There's always room where we can give maybe some more diligence, maybe if we just looked at our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, that I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Does that describe your attitude and my attitude? That I'm willing to spend and be spent in the service of God. Certainly when you think about a zealous individual, in contrast to someone maybe who's lost their zeal, you might think of the Apostle Paul, and I think one thing that helped him be as zealous as he was, we've looked at some of those things already, but one thing is that he recognized how much he had to do, how much further he had to go. In the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Paul says, I'm pressing, I'm reaching forward, the ideal of I'm straining every nerve to get the prize that's set before me. How was he so zealous? Why was he so zealous? Part of it is he recognized he still had a lot of work to do. He says, I've not already attained. I've not already apprehended. You and I realize how much further we've got to go. Maybe we'll be more zealous to get done the work that we've got to do while we're here on this earth. You know, man, I may talk to some people about the gospel, but I probably can do more of that. I might can do a better job when I talk to them. I may pray often, but maybe I can pray a little bit more. I might can offer more fitting prayers and more prayers that are in accordance with God's will when I do pray. You know, I might know a lot about the Bible, but I probably can always learn more. And if I don't think I can learn more, I probably have deceived myself. Now, Colossians 1 and verse 9 talks about Paul's desire for the brethren at Colossae, and he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says, I want you to grow in your knowledge. Almost like there was surely things they could do. You know, I might think I do a lot for the Lord, but I need to remember that when I've done all my duty, as Luke 17 and verse 10 talks about, we're still unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do. Another thing that sometimes I think kills people's zeal is maybe they think, you know what, I really don't have that much to contribute. There's not really that much I can do. And if you think that way about yourself, you're probably not going to be that zealous in serving God. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reminds us, though, that every person has a part to play. Every person has a role to fulfill. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, he talks about how that from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He says the body functions, it grows, when every part does its share, when every part does what it's supposed to do. And that tells me every part has something they can do and should be doing. Over in the book of Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, we see that illustrated. When Paul tells Titus in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And what does he go on to tell him to do? That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. Is there, depending on whether you consider yourself an older man or not, is there something for older men to do in the kingdom of the Lord? According to that verse, there is. There's certain things they ought to have in their life. There's certain ways they ought to conduct themselves. Verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They admonish the younger women. Maybe you consider yourself in that category of people, older women. Is there something you can do in the kingdom of God? Yeah, there is. There's a role that God's giving you to do. That they admonish the younger women, verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. If you consider yourself to be in the category of young women, is there a role for you? According to those verses, there are. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Is there a job? Is there a place in the kingdom of God for young men? Those verses say, yes, there is. What we need to do is we maybe need to find out what group of those people I'm in, and I need to seek to apply those things to my life. And really, you could preach a whole sermon right there, so we'll probably just start right there. But read verses 9 and 10, if you will, real quickly as well. He says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." You know what, maybe you think, you know what, I don't have very much money. I might not be some kind of bigwig in my company or something like that. Is there something you can do in the kingdom of God according to that verse? There is. Every joint supplies. And so I shouldn't get to thinking, you know what, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can contribute to the kingdom of God. There certainly is. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, as he's faced with the prospect of either dying or continuing to live, he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." As long as I live, as long as you live in service to God, we need to make it our goal that certainly if we die, that's gain, that's being with Christ, that's far better. But while I'm here, verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, what do I need to make sure my life means? This will mean fruit from my labor. That no matter what my age, no matter what my physical condition, and no matter what my health might be at this moment, is there something I can do? Yes, there is. I need to make sure that as I live life, it's going to be filled with fruitful labor, and then one day, we go to that rest. Another thing that can kill our zeal is a failure to see results. Oftentimes we're discouraged because we've maybe been doing a whole lot in service to God, and yet it doesn't seem like there's any kind of results like we think we should see. It looks like to us nothing is happening. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul tells these Christians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." He says, what you sow, you're going to reap. Verse 9. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Sometimes we think, though, you know what, I'm sowing an awful lot. I'm doing a lot of good things for the Lord, and it doesn't look like I'm ever going to reap. The verse says, we shall reap in due season at the right time, but there's a condition. If we do not lose heart, if we faint not. Maybe in our life, so many times we're about to reap the rewards of our service to God, and we just give up. Maybe we're about to get a grip on some kind of temptation that we've struggled with. But before we do, we just kind of give up. Maybe we're about to make some great progress in our Bible knowledge. Maybe we're about to understand this passage that we've been studying and studying and studying. But we just kind of get worn out and maybe we've lost heart. Maybe we've prayed about something, but we just kind of start to give up about praying about that subject, and so our prayer isn't answered. You know, maybe you're about to find that good and honest heart to teach the gospel, but you know what? Someone has said no one too many times or told you, you know what, I'm going to be here at services, and they didn't show up, and so you just lose heart. Are we not reaping because we faint? In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, when you think about reaping, he says here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 6 that the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of his crops, or partake of the crops. You know what? Before reaping ever occurs in an agricultural sense, there's a lot of effort been expended. There's been a lot of times where the farmer might could have simply said, it just doesn't look like it's going to work, so I'm just going to give it all up. And yet the person who reaps is the person who keeps going on. You know, there's several people in the Bible that served God for years and didn't look like they had a great deal of visible results. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, we read how God did not spare the ancient world, but He saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Could you imagine being Noah? A preacher of righteousness who's building an ark for years and years and years, and yet how many people did he save? Eight people. He was one of the eight. You know, he had to keep going, though. He had to keep serving. He had to remain faithful to the Lord. Jesus Himself came to the earth. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Here's the Son of God. He's come to earth to try to save mankind. And what do a majority of the people do? They reject Him. He put a lot of work in. But, you know, He could have gotten discouraged because it didn't look like He saw the results He might have wanted to see, or what you and I might have said we want to see. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, Paul had been preaching to King Agrippa for some time, talking about why he was serving the Lord. And as he made his defense, Acts 16, 24, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Could you imagine having preached a sermon, and in the middle of that sermon, or during that time, someone says that to you? "All this hard work you're putting is for nothing. You're just a mad individual." And sometimes that's the way it looks. Sometimes it looks like we don't have good results. Sometimes to us, the visible results that we're looking for, we don't see at the moment. And sometimes our problem is maybe we're looking for the wrong kind of results. Like we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." What our job is simply to sow and water the seed. To get it out there so people can hear the gospel. You know, we want people to return to the Lord. We want to be people like 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, who are people who in humility are correcting those who are in opposition. "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by Him to do His will." We want to do everything we can to help those who are in sin to come out of sin. But sometimes, despite all of our encouragement, despite all of our study, despite all that we might say, ultimately it's going to have to be up to them. You know, maybe we want to see some great spiritual goal achieved in our own lives. But we're unwilling to take the small steps it takes to get to that goal. The daily study, the daily resisting, the daily doing what God says. In Isaiah chapter 40, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 30, God speaks of, in verse 30, how that "even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." People who normally would not run out of strength, He says, sometimes they do. "But those who wait on the Lord," verse 31, "shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We need to be people who wait on the Lord. Don't give up too soon. We need to be people who faithfully wait on the Lord, faithfully serve the Lord while we're waiting on Him so that we can receive the reward when this life is over. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. He says that this is a faithful, actually verse 11, he says that "this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." That's a saying you and I can build our lives upon. We can trust it's faithful, it's reliable, it's dependable. But in order to receive those results, we've got to meet the ifs. We have to endure as Christians. We've got to be faithful. We can't afford to be faithless. We can't afford to deny Him. We have to be willing to die with Him. We have to be willing to do what God wants us to do. Maybe you're here tonight and maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you've never put on Christ. Why don't you do that tonight? Make serving the Lord your life's goal so that when this life is over, you, like Paul, could say that to die is to be with Christ, is to be gained. You do that by hearing the gospel. Romans 10:17, as we read, says that "so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Believe in Jesus Christ, John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now there's two ways people can die. People can die in their sins. John 8:24. And certainly that's not the condition you or I want to die in, because we want to be those like the Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 talks about, where it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Well, that's where we want to be. But the only way we can do that is we're going to have to believe in Jesus Christ. We're going to have to be able to repent of our sins. We're going to have to turn from those things that are wrong and start doing those things that are right. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Verse 5, the same thing is stated yet again. Are you willing to change your life? Quit serving sin, have godly sorrow over the things you're doing, and start doing the right things. Start putting God first. Confess your faith in Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10 says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If these are unto salvation, there's still something else to be done. As Paul was asked by Ananias, we ask you tonight, Ananias asked Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You get that verse, it's very simple. Sometimes in the denominations, they got it backwards, though. If you look at that verse, some people tell you, you know what you need to do? You need to call on your sins, call on the name of the Lord, your sins will be washed away, then you're baptized, then you arise. That's the exact opposite of the verse, actually. Paul says what you need to do, or Ananias is told, it tells Paul what you need to do is you need to arise, you need to be baptized. What will be the result? Your sins will be washed away. Why? Because you called upon God to save you. As me and Mr. Law were talking about the other night, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how good consciences respond to the gospel. They obey it and do what it says, so they might be saved. And then they live faithfully. They put God first. They're zealous all the way to the end, so they can look forward to that kind of life like the Apostle Paul could say he was doing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Maybe you're here tonight, though, and maybe you've not been what the Lord would have you to be. If we can help you get your life right, why don't you let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing the song which has been sung.
Jesus, the Lord.